There were some great words of the gospel now come in for the first time, really, in the epistle.
You do well to look at them and at least understand them, so that when they come up, as we continue and proceed through the chapters that follow, we will have some understanding of what's being propounded. One of the great words we talked about was the righteousness of God. But where we begin, that was last week, but where we begin here today in verse 24 speaks about being justified freely by His grace. Well, we touched on this and some of the other following expressions. I wonder if we just really understand really what is being said here when justification is mentioned. As I understand it, there are two parts to justification. There is the one part that is the clearing of the believer of every charge of sin that has been against him. And that's developed in the first part of the epistle, for chapters 3 through 5. And then there's the second part, and that is the fact that the believer has been brought into a new position in Christ, that expression, in Christ, where sin can no longer be attached or condemnation. And that's what's developed in the second part of the epistle, from the latter part of chapter 5 through chapter 8. So to put it all together, to be justified means to be cleared from every charge of sin that has been against us by being brought into a new position before God where sin and condemnation cannot be attached. Not just to be in a new position, but to be in a new life too that has not sinned and cannot sin. That second part of justification, which as I mentioned is developed in chapters 5 through 8, is sometimes called acceptance. You've probably heard that expression before. And this expression, justified by His grace, is the first of, I think it's seven different expressions that you'll find in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And, well, also you have to include James. Justified by His grace, you'll read right here in the verse that we began with, and that's referring to the source of it all is the grace of God, because grace, you know, means unmerited favor bestowed upon us. But if you turn over a little further where it was read to us as well today in verse 28, it has another expression, justified by faith. And that occurs a number of times. But justified by faith brings up a little different side of it. It's bringing up that truth now, but from the side of the means of its appropriation. The way in which the believer appropriates that is by faith. And then if you go on a little further to chapter 5 and verse 9, you'll get another expression. Now being justified by His blood, or the power of His blood. So we have justification by His blood. And that brings before us the foundation price that has been paid. The foundation of the whole thing was laid there in the finished work of Christ, of which the token of that finished work is the blood. Then if you turn over to Galatians, you'll get another expression. It's to be justified in Christ. That's Galatians chapter 2 and verse 17. Well, we seek to be justified in Christ, and so on. See, there you have another expression. Now, it says in our authorized version, justified by Christ, but you'll notice that the translations of Mr. Darby and so on, where there's more critical, accurate work been done, you'll find that it's justified in Christ. And that expression, in Christ, occurs in our verse in Romans 3:24. And that brings up another aspect or side of it, and that is the position, the new position of acceptance that we now are standing before God. And that's a wonderful thing to get a hold of. that we're justified in Christ. You know, to be in Christ means to be in Christ's place before God. The very place that he stands in all the favor and acceptance before God, and without no condemnation can be attached to him, is the place that the believer stands in, because he is in that place. So to be justified by Christ, or in Christ, is referring to that new position of acceptance. I wonder if we could just break off here for a moment and look at a verse in Isaiah 50 which really illustrates that so beautifully. Isaiah 50, and you know the chapter well. It's about the rejection and suffering and death of the Lord Jesus, where he gave his back to the smiters. And but you find that in verse 8, in resurrection, he is justified by God. He is near that justifieth me. And who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near unto me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that condemneth me? This is Christ standing in resurrection as a victorious conqueror, and he is challenging his foes, particularly the great accuser of the brethren, the devil himself, to find some condemnation in him as he stands in that place. If God has justified him, there isn't any enemy or foe that can attach any condemnation to them. So he says, who is he that shall condemn me? But have you probably noticed that in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit of God picks up on that little expression and applies it not to Christ, but to the believer. That's Romans 8, verse 33. It's quoting that very passage that we read in Isaiah 50. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? He's quoting that scripture. But he's applying it to the believer. And why? How can the Spirit of God apply that to the believer when it was written really speaking of Christ in the place that he has? It's because the believer in Romans, at this point in chapter 8, is seen in Christ. He's in Christ's place. And the very place that he is stands in beyond condemnation is the place the believer stands in. Isn't that wonderful? So that's another aspect of things, to be justified in Christ. And if you go back to the Romans chapter 5, verse 18, the last words of verse 18, you'll get yet another expression, justification of life. And that's referring to the new state that the believer stands in as well. That is, with a life that has not sinned and cannot sin. And so no life, no sin can be justly attached to. And then Romans 8 again, we just read it there, verse 33. It is God that justifies. There's justification there is by God. And that's the one who does the reckoning. So when it's speaking of justification by God, it's talking about the one who does the reckoning. See, God reckons the one righteous. It's not something that the believer feels or experiences. The reckoning goes on in God's mind. He sees him as one with whom no sin can be attached, because he's in that new place. So the believer has not only a new standing, but a new state. And then lastly, and you know the verse very well, it's James chapter 2, they were justified by works. And there, that's bringing up justification from the side of its manifest evidence in the believer's life that others can see. There's works of faith that go on in the life of the believer. Seven different expressions: justified by grace, justified by faith, justified by blood, justified in Christ, justification of life, justified by God, and justified by works. Complete, isn't it? I wonder if I could just give that definition of being justified once more. It is to be cleared from every charge that could be against us by being brought into a new position before God wherein no sin or condemnation could be attached. It's to be reckoned righteous by God. What do you say to that, Brother Al?
Is there anything wrong with saying, just as if I'd never sinned? Is that all right? I've heard some say it.
Last week we did touch on that. I think Vern explained that and Wayne did. Maybe you should explain that again for us since you did it last week.
Sounds good. I say it sounds good. But just as if I'd never sinned would take us back to the state of innocence in the Garden of Eden. And that's a far cry from what justification is. It is not bringing us back to innocence because we know that what happened with Adam when he was in the state of innocence, it didn't take him very long and then he sinned. And so if it meant that, then it leaves us open to failure. Now, that's not a very safe position to be in. And Romans 5, I believe, tells us that therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And knowing what we know, being in an innocent state would not bring peace. Knowing what we know. But I suppose that when we think about the position that we've been brought into, where no condemnation could be brought against us in that position, and where we are seen as never having sinned, even, you could say that almost. Would you agree with that, Bruce? So you'd really have to qualify that statement. But that's the beauty of this position that we've been brought into. As was pointed out recently, that how can God justify me? That is, to clear all of the charges brought against me. Now, if a person had committed murder, can he ever really be justified in our judicial system? No. Impossible.
As Charles Stanley said, unless the judicial system can justify killing, which it obviously would not do and hold up justice.
So can a man who has committed murder be justified in an earthly judicial system? Impossible. So how then can God justify the ungodly? That's the great mystery and beauty of the gospel. And so that's where the gospel preacher gets up on his feet and tells the whole story. And can he ever quit telling that story? No. It's beautiful how God can justify the ungodly and do it righteously. That's the thing that to me is so beautiful. And that's why justification gives us peace. So it is it's a great thing, brought into a position where everything has been removed and there is nothing between us and God in that state. Really a wonderful thing to contemplate. And as I've said before, it is understanding these things. We might wonder why we belabor some of these big words, as they're called. Well, one of the reasons is understanding some of these expressions will make you a worshiper if you appreciate them. Let it settle in upon your soul what this all means and the extent of the work of Christ, how God could do all these things. It's absolutely astounding.
There's a type in the Old Testament that illustrates justification. That's in Numbers 23, Balaam's parable. From the top of the rocks, he looked at the children of Israel. As we had in the meetings, how failures were left and right with the children of Israel. And yet, from the top of the mountains, where God looked upon them, what did he see? Numbers 23. Now remember, he's at the top of Pisgah, the mountain. And that means to divide apart. And I suspect that that is... might just help us understand this idea of being in a new position. Anyway, Numbers 23:21, Balaam is speaking. He's talking about what God sees from his vantage point. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord is his God, is with him. And the shout of a king is among them. Now you say, now how in the world could that be true when it says that when they murmured in the tents, God knew it and heard it, as we had in the meetings a week ago. One side, of course, God saw and knew everything that they did as far as their practice is concerned. But as far as their position, now this is a type too, God did not behold iniquity or see perverseness in Israel. That's in essence the effect of what justification is. When God looks at the believer today, he does not see the sins he did. He sees what he sees in his son. And that, as Wayne said, should give the believer incredible peace. Just to think that when God looks at me, he doesn't see those things that I did. Peace. He doesn't even see that. Doesn't see it at all. He sees me entirely in a new position. And not only that, the great accuser can't find condemnation against me because I'm in Christ's place. If a person gets a hold of that, they'll have peace. And if a person doesn't have peace, it's because they have not really understood these things that are so important, the integral parts of the gospel.
I don't know if you mentioned this before I got here, but just to bring this more a little closer to us, by comparison. Now, compare the truth of forgiveness with justification. Now, forgiveness has still the sin there, doesn't it? But it's forgiven. But it's still there, it's even though it's forgiven. And so you may be forgiven of your sin, but you really don't know the heart of the person who has forgiven you the sin, and you might avoid them, and so on. And so that's one of the reasons that justification gives peace, is because we now know that God looks upon me and that sin is not even there. When he looks at me in my new position before God, that's not even there. It does not exist. So that's a remarkable thing. And so we have forgiveness. We need that. But we need justification too. But notice what justification, it says here, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's all connected together, isn't it? But the apostle uses different expressions so that we can understand the greatness of that work upon the cross.
Well, what do you say to that word redemption? I mean, the Spirit of God is not putting these things on the page just because they sound like good words. And sometimes we use them just because they flow nice together. We don't even know why we're using them. He could have said through the death of the Lord Jesus, but he says through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
That is connected with the earlier part of the chapter where it says, verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved to both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Now, this expression, under sin, tells us that we were in bondage under sin. And whenever you get the expression redemption, it reminds us of back in Exodus, when they were in bondage there in Egypt, and they were brought out and redeemed, and they stood on the other side of that Red Sea, and they saw their enemies dead, delivered from the bondage of Egypt. The price was paid, and they were delivered from the bondage. But I think that's the primary thought of redemption, isn't it? That they are freed from the bondage?
Yes. Yeah.
And so you really get that here, and I think in most places where redemption is taken up, you'll see that it's got to do with being freed from some kind of bondage, be it the bondage of the law or the bondage of being in this body that is corrupting and all of that. Redemption of the body. Well, that means we've been set free from the bondage of being in this poor old thing that's breaking down and groaning. See, they were groaning in the body, and they were groaning back in Egypt. It's that bondage that we feel, and redemption frees me from that.
Sometimes, just like justification has been pared down to perhaps make it more understandable, and Sunday school workers and so on will use that expression that Al had already mentioned, But when they do try to pare it down, sometimes they pare a lot of the truth off of it until it's not really representing what it is. And that happens too with this word redemption as well too. Often it is spoken of as being bought or bought back, but that's not really the full thought of the word. It, as you've just been saying, is to be set free, bought back and set free together. Because to be bought or bought back is really what purchase is. And purchase and redemption are not the same in Scripture, because Scripture tells us that Christ at the cross has paid the price or purchased all things and persons. I think we touched a little bit on this last week. But that doesn't mean that all are redeemed and been set free from those things that you mentioned: sin, Satan, the world, the devil. I've already mentioned it. Sin, Satan, and the world. Sin and its effects, shall we say. Satan, the course of this world.
A good illustration of that, or example, not illustration, but example, would be that scripture. I forget where it is, but it speaks about those that deny the Lord that bought them. Now, there's an example of one who has been bought or purchased, and yet he doesn't make it. So obviously he wasn't redeemed. Because if he was redeemed, and to use those same words, he'd make it, wouldn't he? And so I think you've said before, Bruce, that redemption always has connected with it or involves purchase. But purchase does not always involve or is connected to redemption.
Is that what is meant by those two phrases, unto all, but only upon all those that believe? Isn't that further on here, I think, somewhere?
That's verse 22. It's similar.
Yeah.
It's similar.
Unto all means that it's available to all.
Hmm.
But it's not all that believe.
It has been said that that 22nd verse is the effect or result of the work of atonement. Because you have unto all, that's the result of propitiation being made, and upon all is the result of substitution, which is referring, of course, to the work of Christ on the cross, but a little different side of things too. We may also say, with regard to purchase and redemption, before we look at perhaps what Walter was saying, and that is that purchase implies a change of ownership, a change of masters. Like Wayne said, the person there who denied the master that bought them. That's the way it should be translated, that verse, 2 Peter 2:1. And they end up in judgment, in a lost eternity. But they denied the master that bought them. So a purchase implies a change of ownership or change of masters. But redemption implies a change of condition. It says that they are set free, as Wayne said.
Do you have a story about the dog who was under cage, got a hard master? That seems to come out on that, doesn't it?
I forgot about that, yeah. That might illustrate it for us. Let's see how that goes now. It's you're going down the road and you see a man there who's an awful master, and he's beating his animal and his dog, and you feel terrible about it. You may drive by a number of times. Finally you say, I can't take this any longer. I'm going to go over and offer that man some good money to buy that dog. I'll let him think I'm trying to buy the dog, but really I just want to get him out from that. So you go in there with your pickup truck and you tell the man that you'd like to buy his dog. And so he very well, he strikes up a price. You pay the price. The man puts him in his cage there and puts him in the back of your truck, and you drive down the road. What has happened is that there's been a change of ownership. Price has been paid. Is in a change of ownership. But as the dog is there in the back of the truck going down the road, there's no change to his state or his condition. He's still in bondage. He's in the cage still. But when you get him home and you put him in your backyard and you open up the cage and he comes out and he's set free now to run around, and he's not got a master that's going to beat him, one who's going to treat him well, there you have the thought of being not just brought back, but set free. And so it's a change of condition as well. And those two lines of thought we'll go through Scripture. There's a number of them. I think we took them up one time. Oh, maybe 10 or 12 of them in Scripture where you get the idea that all have been purchased, but not all have been redeemed. Christ has title and right over all flesh because of what took place at the cross, but only those who have faith in that finished work have been set free. We can't trace them out now. But going along with what Walter was saying there in that 22nd verse, it is it's closely related, although usually connected with the subject of propitiation and substitution, which comes up in that 25th verse, doesn't it? Whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation or a mercy seat through faith in his blood. So we come to another word now, propitiation and substitution, or two words. The reason why I bring in substitution, although it's not really mentioned here, is because they are two parts of the work of atonement. Atonement's not found in the New Testament, you know. That is the word. The truth of atonement's all over. But the word is not found in the New Testament. And having said that, I should run you on to chapter 5 and verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now, I just said it, it's not appears in the New Testament. Here we read it right in our epistle, but apparently that word atonement has been poorly translated in the King James Version, and it should read reconciliation, as the margin reads, reconciliation. We don't receive atonement, God does. We receive the reconciliation, because atonement takes up the two parts of Christ's work on the cross, what we speak of as propitiation in our chapter, and substitution found in the 4th chapter. And the effect of those two things, as we've been saying in verse 22, is that God can come out unto all with an offer of blessing and salvation to man, but it is only upon them that believe. But having said that, now perhaps we should back up here and just explain what these two parts of atonement is. Propitiation, first of all, what does that mean?
It's such a great truth. It's just such a funny word. You know, I've always had problems with this word. It's such a strange word that I keep forgetting what it means. Well, even that doesn't help me a whole lot, because I've never seen a mercy seat. I just don't know what this is.
I know what you mean.
But so we have to keep trying to remember the truth of it, because the word is so uncommon to anything that we ever have heard before. But when the Lord Jesus was on the cross in those last 3 hours of darkness, he was there and he satisfied all of God's righteous claims. Completely satisfied. And so it's propitiation is his work upon the cross that satisfied God. It was all for God. Is that right? It was you could say the Godward side. And so that's where he satisfied God. But substitution, that's a word we can fit, easily fit that in now.
Yeah.
That's where he took my place. He was there for me. I see him there on the cross and I say, he's there for me. He took my guilty place. But in propitiation, he was there for God. He satisfied every claim that God had, and righteously too. So, it's a great thing. It's just that it's sort of a difficult word, isn't it?
I like that, what you say, though. It's the Godward side of the work. And substitution is the manward, that is, the believers among men, side of the work. And the two go together. And without the two, you don't have salvation.
Yeah.
Propitiation has made the world savable. But that doesn't mean they're saved until by faith they see Christ as the substitute dying for them in their place. That's why it says in 1 John 2... that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. That work has been given to God, has rendered to God, shall we say, has satisfied the claims of divine justice. Wayne's already said that. And it has now enabled God to be able to save the world.
The basis is laid.
The basis has been laid. Steve Pegg once put it, the work that Christ did on the cross was so great that he could save every person in the whole world if they'd come to him. And I have never been able to find a way to improve on that, what she said. He's made it possible for the whole world to be saved. That doesn't mean the whole world is saved. We know they're not. Many aren't. Millions aren't. That's because there needs to be faith in his blood and faith in Christ the substitute. We said though there's two parts. You have it verse 325 and 425 in our epistle. 325 you get the word propitiation or mercy seat, and then in 425 he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. There you have substitution. The substitutionary side of Christ's work on the cross, you'll always find the language of the believer's faith involved. It'll say we, or our, or us. Christ died for us. That's the substitutionary side. The world can never say that, because they don't own him by faith. Or delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. That's the substitutionary side. Faith sees him there standing in our place. And again, these two lines of truth are all through the Bible. Now, one more thing I want to mention. The reason why verse 22, when it says that it is unto all and upon all that believe, you'll hear often people say, that's propitiation and that's substitution. And it's right, but it's not just as accurate as it should be. Because we just got through saying that propitiation is unto God, as we have in Hebrews 9. It says, he offered himself without spot to God, because it's that Godward side of the work. Well, how is it then it says here, unto all? And yet people are saying that's propitiation, or often you'll hear people say that. It's, as I said, it's what we have here in verse 22 is the result of propitiation being made. Now God can come out to all, because he has received what is necessary to satisfy his holy claims against sin.
It's definitely a result, because it's the miracle of the gospel. Look at the verse again. Even the righteousness of God. Oh, now we're in trouble. How can the righteousness of God be unto all and upon all? You know, we don't really want the righteousness of God anywhere near us, because it will demand justice and judgment. But as a result of the work of Christ, now righteousness, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, is unto all, and it's open unto all, and upon all them that believe. So that's an amazing thing, but it's a result of the gospel, a result of the atonement. There are things that seem impossible, but the work of Christ makes them possible. How God can ever reckon a man righteous, however he can justify a person.
Why in that second one, man was, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. We don't get that from God. The other verse in 325, we don't get that.
No.
The raising, the resurrection of Jesus. Why do we have it here as man was?
Well, I don't know if I could answer that. The resurrection comes in there in that fourth chapter because it's connected with giving peace. You know, Christ on the other side of death, in that place where no condemnation can be attached to him, it requires his resurrection, as we were speaking from Isaiah 50. But why exactly, to answer the question you've raised, I don't know if I could just elaborate.
I'm just thinking of justification. The full justification is the man that was on the cross with our sins on him has now been raised out of the grave, and he's sitting right there at the Father's right hand. As close as he can be, to we be any more justified than that? So I mean, this emphasizes the necessity of introducing resurrection.
Yes.
We don't have any other being. That is true. Same man that had my sins on him. There he is sitting up there. God has taken him back right to himself. Raised him out of death. That just strengthens our justification. Wonderfully we've been cleared from all sin.
We would never have known that God was satisfied with Jesus if it wasn't for the resurrection. And so the resurrection is the witness of divine satisfaction. Yeah. at the cross. And so he is raised again for our justification. And so justification is not possible without our knowledge. Would you agree with that? Justification is not possible without our knowledge. Would you agree with that? And so he has been raised again for our justification. And I know by his resurrection that God has been satisfied with everything that Jesus has done.
When God is satisfied, the believer can be satisfied.
Yeah. That's a great thing, isn't it? If God is satisfied, why would there ever be a doubt, a shadow upon my soul? Unless I don't believe the scriptures.